Good morning. Turn with me once again this morning to Mark chapter 3. Our study resumes at verse 20. This doesn't really require any in-depth review except to remind you that in our last study, having gone up to the mountain where he spent the entire night in prayer, Jesus then chose and appointed the 12 ordinary men who would serve as his apostles. And here at verse 20, Mark simply continues his narrative saying this: "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.' The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Having selected and appointed his 12 apostles, Mark tells us that when Jesus came home, that is, to Capernaum, his ministry headquarters, the crowd gathered again to such an extent that he and his disciples could not even eat a meal. Now, that's not too difficult to understand. Jesus' popularity had grown exponentially with each passing day. And so, when he and his disciples came back to Capernaum after being away for a while, the crowds awaiting him there were enormous. So enormous, in fact, that they couldn't even enjoy a meal together. But while that's certainly straightforward enough, what Mark goes on to say is not as easy to understand. Mark writes in verse 21, "When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" Now, first things first, what does Mark mean with this reference to his own people? The NIV and the ESV translate this phrase as his family. The KJV renders it his friends. Here in our text, of course, we read his own people. So which is it? Well, most scholars believe that Mark's comment here is intentionally vague. Why? Because he's referring to all of those, all of the above. It was not just Jesus' own family members. It was those who were otherwise associated with him in a close sort of way. This also included many who were still on the fence with regard to who this Jesus actually was. There were many who, having seen Jesus' performance of these many signs and wonders, his consistent display of miracle after miracle after miracle, there were many among them who remembered Jesus in an entirely different way. Remember, this was Jesus, the son of a carpenter. This was Jesus, who was not of noble birth. In fact, he came from one of the least reputable places in the known world. He came from Nazareth, and it's like Nathanael commented, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The prevailing opinion was that no, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Sorry, it's distracting when you see your granddaughter walking toward you. That's okay. But I believe that the scholars are right here. I believe that there were many who had begun to question, who is this man? And are the things he is doing genuine? Are these things really signs that he's from God? Or could all of these things be attributed to a more nefarious source? Could he actually be in league with the devil himself? This is why many of them were saying he's lost his senses. They thought that he had gone mad. Now, from our vantage point, of course, some 2,000 years removed from all of this, from our perspective of having the entirety of God's Word at our disposal, this sounds crazy. Such charges are just unfounded based on what we know about Jesus. But didn't Jesus' family and friends know these things about him as well? Did they not know who he was? Did they not understand that he was God of very God, come to earth in the flesh? That he was indeed, as the prophet Isaiah said, Emmanuel, or God with us? Did they not understand that the miracles he was performing were actually proof of his divinity? Proof of his co-equality with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And the simple answer is no. Many of them didn't know this. The reason Jesus' family and friends insisted that he had lost his senses was because they had not come to understand exactly who he was and what he had come to accomplish. You'll recall from John chapter 7 and verse 5 that not even Jesus' own brothers were believers. His closest companions, his brothers, flesh and blood, didn't even believe that he was who he said he was. Even prior to the performance of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana, we understand that Mary herself was kind of perplexed. She didn't yet understand the power that he possessed, namely because he hadn't demonstrated it yet, but you would assume that growing up with this perfect child, the child who had never sinned, you might conclude that something was up. But even Mary had difficulty wrapping her brain around the fact that she had given birth to God in the flesh. In Matthew 13, verses 54 through 58, we have another example of how even those in Jesus' hometown, those who had been around him his whole life, were astonished at his teaching and his ability to perform miracles. Matthew 13, verse 54, here we read, he came to his hometown, that would be Nazareth in Galilee, and he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, just for the record, the initial doubt and inquiry about Jesus' true identity, even among those closest to him, is completely understandable. Again, we have this tendency to look back on the people in these formative years of Jesus' ministry, Pentecost, post-Pentecost, and the rise of the New Testament church. We have a tendency to look back on them and wonder, why don't they get it? Well, they don't get it because they didn't have it. It's easy to armchair quarterback these first century Christians. But I think it's perfectly understandable, again, why they didn't understand. I mean, think about it logically. For some 30 years, Jesus has grown up with these people. He's been working as a carpenter, no doubt minding his own business, all the while working with his hands and all the while doing things that normal people did back then, showing no signs that he was, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then some unkempt hippie type comes out of the wilderness, having lived in the wilderness, wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey. And only then is Jesus announced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That would have been a momentous thing to witness. But it would have also been something that would have been met immediately with skepticism. You know, they had seen false prophets arise. They had seen men claiming to be the Messiah pop up here and there. And every time that happened, they were subsequently dealt with and they were no more. Is this Jesus just another example of one of these false prophets? Many of them were expecting the return of Elijah. That's why they ask, "Are you the prophet?" They weren't expecting the Messiah. Some of them actually conflated Elijah with Messiah and believed that Jesus was one and the same. And in a manner of speaking, Jesus was the return of Elijah, as we read later on. But you can see where they would have this doubt, this initial wave of skepticism. Now, those who were given faith obeyed the Lord and followed him. We know that all too well. But now this Jesus from Nazareth, this carpenter's son, is going around and he's healing the sick, he's making the blind to see, he's causing the lame to walk, and he's claiming to be God in human flesh. It's no wonder why even members of his own family were insisting that he had lost his mind. And here's the thing. The same attitude is common even today among those who remain lost in their sins. I've had countless conversations with people over the years. Some of them I've been blessed to explain Christ to. Some of them, it's been like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I've been able to come alongside them and clarify what they're reading, what they're studying. I've been able to satisfy all of their questions and all of their inquiries into who this Jesus is. I say I, it was the Holy Spirit using me to those ends. But I've had a lot of success over the years and a lot of blessings over the years being able to talk to other people about Christ. And yet, there are many for which it has not worked. There are many, even today, who insist that we're out of our minds for believing in this man Jesus. There are many who are vehemently against any idea that Messiah has actually come, much less the thought that they are accountable to him in every way. Much less, even, that he is the only way to the Father. And yet all of those things remain true. The only way any doubt can be solved is through their receipt of God's grace in salvation, through receiving the gift of faith. Now, there's also another level of unbelief that goes beyond simple ignorance. There's another level of unbelief that's far more egregious than just not knowing. What level is that? Well, it's one thing to be uncertain. It's one thing to be curious, but it's another thing altogether when people go beyond that simple doubt and curiosity and begin attributing Jesus' ministry, his works, his miracles to demons. And that's what those among the scribes had begun to promote among the people. This is something that even Jesus' own family was willing, at least for a brief time, to entertain. Maybe he's possessed, just like the people that he's delivering. Mark writes here in verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." This name, Beelzebul, if you are reading the KJV, it's actually Beelzebub. It's the same thing. This is actually a transliteration from the Hebrew word Baalzebub. And that's simply translated as the Lord of the Flies. or the fly god. Why? That's really odd, isn't it? Well, it was common belief among the people of that day that one of the most annoying things in the average person's life, flies, had to be of the devil. Anybody agree? You know, I mean, it doesn't take much rain here in the state of Texas to go outside and be accosted by not only flies, but mosquitoes as well. Maybe they had mosquitoes in mind too, but saying that the devil is the lord of the flies is an indication that he is believed to have far greater influence in the world than we can ever imagine. He's in every fly that flies around your face, that bites you. Yes, there are biting flies. And his influence is so pervasive as to be considered the lord of the flies. Now, in Matthew 12:26, Jesus actually uses the name Beelzebul as synonymous with Satan. He uses the two interchangeably. So in arguing that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebul, what his detractors were actually suggesting is that he was possessed by and was doing the bidding of the devil himself. Now let's think about this for a minute, because it's important that we understand where Jesus' antagonists were coming from if we're to understand where much of the anti-Christian sentiment comes from in our own day. We've discussed this multiple times, but the Jews were expecting a Messiah that was altogether different than Jesus. They were expecting a political revolutionary. Instead of a man riding on the back of a borrowed donkey into Jerusalem in that what they call the triumphal entry, they expected a knight in shining armor who would come to their aid, charging into the city on a white stallion, vanquishing every one of their enemies, setting up his kingdom, and reigning forever in their midst. They didn't expect what God actually provided. And so they were misguided from the go. In short, they longed for someone who didn't fit the mold that Christ had fulfilled. What they had begun to see in Jesus was not the Messiah that they had wanted or anticipated. This man, Jesus, again, the son of a lowly carpenter, not one of noble birth, not anything to look at if we understand what Isaiah said about him, not at all interested in doing what they had imagined he should in terms of creating this political upheaval. This man came warning the Jews of the danger of their sin. This man, Jesus, came warning them that they were of their father, the devil. To which they replied, "We're not of our father, the devil. We have one father. His name is Abraham." And how did Jesus respond? "If Abraham was your father, you'd do the deeds of Abraham. Since you're not doing the deeds of Abraham, you have one father, and that's your father, the devil." Think about what a letdown that would have been. Whoa, 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 whoa. We didn't ask for this. You're supposed to charge in on a white horse, tell us all how wonderful we are in God's eyes, and then avenge us, killing all our enemies. You're not supposed to come in here and tell us how bad we are. You know, the same thing's true today in many churches. I've had people come and visit, and they leave after a while, and I question, why did you leave? Why did you never come back? I don't need to be reminded every week just how sinful I am. You do. Hate to break it to you. Now, there's good news here as well, right? The good news is, as sinful as you are, and as much as you need to be reminded of that, the good news is that Jesus came to spare us from that. Jesus came to deliver us from sin. Jesus came, and in his conquering sin, death, and the grave, made it possible for us to join him in his heavenly abode the moment we die. Does the news get any better? But in order to appreciate the good news, what do you have to do? You have to understand the bad news. And the bad news is you're not all that in a bag of chips. The bad news is you're not as good as you think yourself to be. And it's actually the bad news that opens the way for the best news imaginable. Because Christ has died to reverse the curse. Jesus came pointing out the dangers of their sin, the pointlessness of their sacrifices, the rottenness of their religion, and instead warned them that they should all repent and be reconciled through Him alone to God the Father, or suffer eternal consequences for their rejection. Jesus had the audacity to speak forth the most difficult truths, even no matter what it would cost Him. Jesus had the unmitigated gall to suggest that even Gentiles, even Samaritans, could be freed from their sin. Jesus came announcing that the one who worshiped God would not worship on this mountain or that mountain, which, interestingly enough, He said to a Samaritan woman. He says, I say to you, neither on this mountain or on that mountain are we to worship, but God demands that we worship in spirit and in truth. In short, this man Jesus was not doing anything to promote the ideals or the expectations of the Jewish hierarchy. And in their opinion, this would never do. So what would they do? What's the easiest way to discredit someone, even when that someone is doing all the right? You launch a smear campaign, right? We have a perfect example of this in the modern political world, right? Now, let me just preface what I'm about to say with this. Donald Trump is not Jesus. In case you needed to hear that. Nowhere near. I wouldn't even dare to make a comparison except to make the point I'm about to make. There's this thing called Trump derangement syndrome, right? Where in spite of the fact that Donald Trump is our president, and again, that might come as a shock to some, if you're liberal here this morning, he's your president. He was duly elected to be your president by people that you probably don't like too much. But here's the thing. I don't care who the president was, and this applies to the previous president as well. When good is done, we give accolades to those who do good. In the case of TDS, Trump derangement syndrome, what we've seen is very telling because it is similar to what Jesus experienced. Jesus is doing nothing but good, and there's a smear campaign launched against Him because they can't stand Him. They don't want the good because He's not what they envisioned. He's not what they want. He's not what they expected. And so they're going to say all manner of evil against Him, even attributing His miracles to demons, as long as they are rid of Him. Do you see the same thing going on today? Now again, I'm not going to compare Trump with Jesus. Trump is oftentimes, probably more often than not, a buffoon and a ne'er-do-well. Not going to qualify that. You should know that by now. But he said it himself. He said, I could cure cancer, and people would want me dead. It's the same mentality. We tend to dislike those who don't fit our narrative. Whether they're right or wrong, that's entirely subjective. But in Jesus' case, there's nothing subjective about it. Tell me, which one of you here this morning is against making the lame walk? Nobody? Making the blind see? Delivering demons from people? Saving souls? And yet their hatred of Him ran so deep that they couldn't see clearly. They couldn't even manage to exercise what should be a modicum of common sense. He had been successful in his teaching. He had been kind in his demeanor. He had been generous in his giving, so gracious in his dispensing of miracles to those who didn't deserve it, so wonderful in his ability to provide. Remember feeding the 5,000, which actually amounts to more than 15,000 if you count everyone else that was there. He was so loving and caring. Who could ever hate him? I tell you who. It was the Jews who were expecting someone else. It was the Romans as well, who didn't want to be intruded upon by this man who spoke God's truth. It was everyone else who didn't want to be bothered with being reminded that they were sinful, in need of a Savior, and that Savior was Christ alone. And that salvation comes by faith alone, through God's grace alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. And here's the thing, today, even today, people don't want to hear that. I'll come to Christ on my own terms. When I die, I'll be able to stand there in glory and make my case before God. And God, I'll be able to convince him that I was far more good than I ever was bad. Folks, your goodness, Isaiah said this as well, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The only righteousness that God is impressed with is the righteousness of his Son. And you will either arrive in heaven naked, on your own recognizance, or you will arrive standing before him on that day clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. There's only one of two options. Nobody almost makes it to heaven. There's no such thing as the almost Christian. You either are or you're not. More on that in just a minute. But once again, you can see in the reaction of Jesus' enemies, this line of demarcation between these two types of people, those who were with Jesus and those who were against him. Now let's just pause here because things get really out of hand very quickly here. Jesus has spent, like I said, he spent his whole ministry showing everyone that he was indeed the Christ. He was God's anointed one. He was sent to reconcile them to the Father. And it was his works that would serve to authenticate that claim. In fact, look over at John 3. Here in John 3, you'll recall that it was Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who came to Jesus by night. Why? Because he was afraid to go to him in broad daylight, lest he himself be ridiculed, scorned, even persecuted by the other Pharisees. But he came to Jesus by night and he was forced to admit, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus is on to something, is he not? One chapter earlier, Jesus had just performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And what do we read in verse 11? Jesus performed this, the first of his signs at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So again, the faith that was granted to those who believed was granted to them on the basis of the works of the Father that Jesus had committed himself to. In John chapter 9, you'll recall the man who had been healed of his blindness. He's called before the Pharisees to explain what had happened. Before that, his parents were brought in, and they had no explanation other than that their son was once blind and now he could see. When pressed further, they said, "Bring him in here and ask him yourself. We don't understand." They did just that and even attempted to stack the deck against Jesus by saying to the man, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Talking about Jesus. And how did the man respond? I love this response. "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I don't know how it works. I don't know what happened to me. know, it's like Alistair Begg's telling about the man on the cross next to Jesus. How many of you have heard that, by the way? If you haven't, you need to go look that up, because, you know, he's got this thief on the cross, and the thief gets to heaven. I mean, bear in mind, this thief began his stay on the cross by cursing Jesus just like the other guy. And then, by a miraculous display of God's grace and salvation, this man came to his senses, and he says, I know that you can get us down from here. Jesus recognized that as faith, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And it's like Alistair Begg talks about. The guy gets to paradise, and he's standing there before the pearly gates. And he's asked, why are you here? And he's like, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I don't know. And so whoever's there goes and gets the head angel and brings him over, and he asks him again, why are you here? I don't know. All I know is that the man on the middle cross said I could come. This blind man, I don't know. I just know I can see. Those of us in this room right now, you don't know how salvation works. We do. We know that regeneration precedes faith. We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone. We know that. But as far as the inner workings, how that actually happens, we don't have a clue. But guess what? The blessing is not in the knowing how. The blessing is in the knowing that. I know He is mine and I am His. Don't know how that happened? They asked the man again, and what was his response? He said, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become His disciples too, do you? He's kind of asking, is this a trap? I perceive this as a trap. Or are you really inquiring about Jesus so that you can become His disciple as well? Of course, this only made them angrier. The man was ultimately thrown out, but not before he said this in verses 32 and 33. He said, since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. One chapter later, in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said to the Jews, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Simple enough. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. It's pretty easy. What was their response? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saying that. We'll look more carefully to see that you're doing the works of the Father, and then when we find out you're doing the works of the Father, we'll glorify Him all the more. Was that their response? No, they tried to seize Him, but He escaped their grasp. Finally, in John 14, 10 and 11, Jesus is responding to the challenge by Philip. Remember, Philip said, just show us the Father and it's enough. Jesus said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own. Instead, it's the Father dwelling in me, performing His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on account of the works themselves. We talked about that this morning. Faith without works is dead. You want to demonstrate that you're the genuine article, that you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do the works of your Father. Don't be a house divided yourself, where when people look at you, they see you doing both the works of the Father and the works of the devil. The two things are not compatible. Please understand that. Jesus committed His entire ministry to doing the works of a Father. of the Father as validating, authenticating his identity as the Son of God. And instead of accepting him as the Son of God, instead of embracing him as they should, wanting instead for everything to go how they wanted it to go, his enemies proved yet again that there are only two kinds of people on planet Earth at all times. The saints and the ain'ts. There's no middle ground. The saints accepted his ministry as authentic, and they embraced him as Lord and Savior, and they followed him. The ain'ts attributed his work to Satan and accused him of being possessed. And again, this is just another indication of the reality of those two camps. You here this morning are in either of those camps. Please understand that. You know, I've heard people often say, well, you know, I'm witnessing my neighbor and I'm almost there. I've almost got him. Is there such thing as an almost Christian? No, I've said it before. Can you be almost pregnant? No, you either are or you're not, right? Same thing's true of those who believe. You're either the genuine article or you're not. Let's get rid of this idea that there are varying degrees of people who vacillate between these two camps in this ethereal region. This includes the so-called carnal Christians. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There is a such thing as Christians who occasionally behave carnally. But carnality will not be your defining characteristic. Why? Because those in whom the Spirit dwells will act like it. They will conduct themselves as those who have been redeemed by God's grace. Jesus actually pointed this out in verses 23 through 26. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Jesus' meaning here is actually twofold. First, how could Jesus, who had come to establish the kingdom of God, who had come to free those in bondage to sin and from Satan's dominion of darkness, how can he at the same time be working for Satan? Think about that for just a minute. Why would Satan even enlist the aid of someone who is his arch nemesis, who has come to put him down? Secondly, if Satan was divided against himself in that way, how could he ever hope that his kingdom would stand? He couldn't hope. It just doesn't make any sense. That'd be like a general saying to his troops, okay, men, I want you to get out there and kill as many of our own men as you can. It's just dumb, right? Sorry, parents, but why would Satan employ Jesus to work against him by casting out the demons who were doing his bidding? And the answer's simple. He wouldn't. He didn't. Jesus then gives him an illustration in verse 27 saying, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. What does that mean exactly? Basically, Jesus is turning the tables on the scribes who were accusing him of being in league with the devil by letting them know that it was actually them who were actually doing Satan's bidding. In essence, he's telling them, be careful that you don't have a false sense of security rooted in your own alleged power, authority, and wisdom, because somebody who has the ultimate power, authority, and wisdom might just come along and take it all away from you. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The truth of the matter is that the Jewish leadership, who were empowered and emboldened by Satan and not Jesus, Jesus is that strong man who came into Satan's domain and bound Satan. Quick wink to my fellow amillennial. My fellow amillennialists, right? In this way, Satan has been bound. Can you imagine if Satan were, in fact, given free rein to do as he pleased? We would all be in the condition that Job was in. We've seen that happen, right? Satan goes before the Lord and he asks him, you know, how about your servant Job over here? And what did the Lord say to him? You can try him. You can do anything you want to him. Just don't kill him. And so even at that time, Satan was restricted in what he could do with Job. Can you imagine? No, we can't imagine what the world would be like if Satan were let loose to do his bidding unabated by the presence of God's Holy Spirit, unabated by the presence of God's people in whom his Spirit dwells. It would be horrendous. Some of you might argue, well, it's horrendous now. No. Not nearly as horrendous as it could be if the Lord were to pull away his restraining influence, both in terms of the Holy Spirit and in terms of the collected saints. In Luke 11:23, Jesus actually adds a stern warning. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And again, this is as true today as it was back then. If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. Wait, God loves everybody. We're all God's children, don't you know? And God wouldn't harm us. God loves us. How can that be? Do you not understand that if you're unredeemed, you are at enmity with a thrice holy God? I mean, does God actually cast the objects of his love into hell? No. I mean, this is that scenario where, we have to ask what happens when an unstoppable force comes into contact with an immovable object. One of those things has to cease to be. And in this case, either God is sovereign and you are at enmity with him in your unsaved condition, or you're not. The truth of the matter is, every man, woman, and child born into this world is born in sin and needs Christ as Savior. At which point, when the Lord saves them, that enmity that exists between them is erased, and now we become loved by God. Now, is that to say God doesn't exercise what we call omnibenevolence? No, he does. He does. He allows the rain to fall on the unsafe farmer's field as much as on the safe farmer's field. He gives you all the breath that's in your lungs, the beating heart, the air to breathe. No denying that. But don't ever confuse that with salvific love. You do so at your own peril. Again, this drives home the point that you either are or you're not. You either belong to Christ and are blessed with the ability and internal compulsion to serve him with the remainder of your days, or you are of your father, the devil, and you're serving to meet his nefarious ends. This is why Jesus says, a house divided cannot stand. You can't be a little of Christ and a little of the devil. It's one or the other. Young people, I would say 12 years old and up. Hear me now. If you've not been listening up to this point, please, for young and old, but especially you young people, I want you to hear me now. In the coming days, should the Lord allow you to continue living on his earth, you will chase your dreams. You will hope for lucrative careers at some point. And with those financial gains, you're going to accumulate for yourselves everything you've always wanted. This is my hope for you. I hope this actually happens. You'll marry. You'll have children. You'll raise those children. You'll buy homes and cars. And you'll no doubt be justifiably proud of yourself for having accomplished those things. But let me just say this. The American dream is not the only dream you should have. Your chief desire, as those who are alienated from a thrice holy God, should be to be reconciled to this God through Christ. It doesn't matter what you're able to achieve, where you go to school, the kids you have, how you raise those kids, all the things you can accumulate for yourself. None of that matters without Christ. Understand that. The most important pursuit you will ever embark on in this life is the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of Christ. Chase your dreams. Yes. Enjoy the success that God brings your way. But never leave Christ out of it. It's hyper important that you understand this. If you'll enjoy a blissful eternity with God, experiencing His eternal blessings, you're only going to be able to achieve that through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you've not yet called upon the Lord to save you, I would encourage you, as I always do, today's the day of salvation. Call out to Him. Have Him save your soul. He will. He's faithful. He will hear the prayer that never fails. And that's a cry from the depths of the sinner's heart. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then just sit back and watch what the Lord will do. The fact that so many of you continue in your stubborn refusal to embrace Christ may be a sign that you've been given over to your lusts and your pleasures. I pray that's not the case. My prayer is that you would be reconciled to God today. That today would be the day. Well, this brings up something fairly tangential. And that's in verses 28 through 30, where Jesus talks about what many have coined the unpardonable sin. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." I've had many people over the years ask me what I believe about this so-called unpardonable sin. Generally speaking, most people simply want to know whether there is, in fact, a single sin that can be committed for which there is no atonement. And the simplest way to answer that is to point out that this particular sin needs to be understood in the context in which it's mentioned. As one commentator noted, he said it does not refer to a single action, but rather to a mindful, willful, defiant attitude of antagonism toward the work of God's Spirit. The Pharisees were manifesting this kind of attitude as evidenced in their attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Harry Ironsides, pastor from 40s and 50s, kids, that's 1940s, 1950s. He said this, he said that this passage was never intended to torment anxious souls honestly desiring to know Christ. He says the verses stand out as a blazing beacon warning of the danger of persisting in the rejection of the Spirit's testimony of Christ until the seared conscience no longer responds to the gospel message. I think Ironside's right here. Some people argue that this particular sin can't be committed today because it requires someone to personally witness the miraculous workings of Christ. I understand where they get that from, but I'll say this. I believe that this unpardonable sin refers to something that is still able to be done today. And what's that? It's the only sin that will ever consign anyone to an eternity in hell. And what is that sin? It's the sin of final unbelief. The sin of final unbelief. You have to imagine that many of us, probably even in this room, at one time or another, blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Don't be fearful. Instead, be grateful that that wasn't the last thing on your lips before God took you out of this world. What Jesus is referring to is the finality of unsettled unbelief. If you die in a condition of not only unbelief, just garden variety, simple ignorance, it doesn't matter whether you die in that condition or whether you die uttering blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. The sin is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is what sends anyone to hell. All other sins are simply manifestations of that. The particular sin mentioned here was the deepest, darkest, most heinous sin that was able to be committed, because who in his or her right mind can see the Holy Spirit in action, can see Jesus doing the works of the Father, and then attribute those to the devil? If you do that, there's no hope for you. Think about it. If you do that fully and finally, what remains? Nothing. In fact, I would argue that Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 explains this beautifully. It talks about those who have tasted the goodness of God, who have experienced the working of the Holy Spirit, who have seen all the things for themselves. If they turn away, it's impossible to renew them once again to repentance. Why? Because they forfeited the only thing that could save them. I would say Hebrews 10:26 comes into play here as well. We talk about Hebrews 10:23-25 a lot. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but as you see the day drawing near, stir one another up to love and good works. Verse 26, but if you continue sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but the fearful expectation of judgment. It's the same thing. We don't know when we're going to die. God forbid, but it might be today that some of you, or one of you, has your last day on this earth. And children, hear me again. This could include you. The question is, will you die in your stubborn unbelief? Or will you now take advantage of the free offer of the gospel? Be reconciled to God. Don't be a house divided. A house divided will never exist in glory. A house divided cannot stand. As a church, one of the reasons we conduct the discipline that we conduct, the discipline that you've heard of just this past week, some of you, most of you, others of you ask me if you really want to know. But the reason we do that is to ensure that we are not a house divided. We have a covenant. We have a constitution. Yeah, if that's just worldly legal documents. Well, they're not legal, first and foremost. I love the way the Holy Spirit punctuates my, you know. They're not legal, but they are binding on us in our consciences. Why? Because our chief desire in this place should be that we are a house united, not a house that's divided. And I said it this morning during the first hour, I'll say it again. If you're here as a member and you find that you can no longer abide the doctrine that we promote or abide with the covenant that you've made with each other and with God Himself in this place, please leave. Go find somewhere where you can worship in spirit and truth. Because to the extent that we have any houses divided here, it's not going to bode well for any of us. My prayer is that we would all understand what R.C. Sproul said years ago. He said, we can't compartmentalize our lives between the sacred and the secular. Why? Because either all of life is sacred or none of life is sacred. Be mindful of that in the days to come. Let's just take a minute to reflect on what the Lord has shown us in His Word today, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.